This is week number 3, class number 3 of TH-309, Blood Covenant, Part 2. Now, in your outline, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 6, and where it talks about that, you know, the strong in the Lord, power of His might, verses 10 and 11, put on the whole armor of God so you can stand against the wiles of the devil. This is similar to 2 Corinthians 10:4 about the weapons of our warfare, you know, mighty through God and so forth. Now, in Ephesians 6:12, it says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." This 12th verse is a reminder that we shouldn't focus on people so much that we lose the spiritual perspective. Man, that's hard to do, is it not? Because when somebody is being a class A, 100% jerk, it's hard to look past the jerkiness to the fact that more is going on here. Now, if they're a lost person, that's one thing, you know. But you know what's sad? There are a lot of lost people that are nicer than a lot of Christians. And that's terrible. I mean, terrible, but that's the way it is so many times. And when you're dealing with Christians, we have a right to expect more out of each other. We really do. And we understand we're all growing spiritually, and, you know, you're dealing with issues that I'm not dealing with, and vice versa. But we should all be growing spiritually, and we do have a right to expect Christians to be conforming to the image of Christ. And when that doesn't happen, we do have a right to be disappointed. I mean, you know, it's one thing to be disappointed, but it's another thing to pass judgment, you know. But nevertheless, it's hard sometimes to keep that perspective. Well, that's what Satan wants. He wants us to focus more on the person than on what's really going on. And in this 12th verse, basically the hierarchy of Satan's kingdom, if you will, is identified. Then in verses 13 through 18, God goes through and identifies the various forms of armor. Well, again, God is using natural terms to describe spiritual weapons because, you know, in the realm of the spirit, we really don't have a shield, not a literal spiritual shield or a literal spiritual helmet. And I'm sure you've all heard the teachings where, you know, you get up in the morning and the first thing you do is go through the motions like you're putting on all of your armor, and that's supposed to work. Well, it doesn't work. Because you're not putting anything on. You're just putting on a show for the devil. You're just entertaining him. I mean, can you imagine all these little demons? You know, wait, come on, watch. They're getting ready to get up. The alarm goes off. All right, watch this, watch them. And the alarm goes off. And, oh, you get out of bed. And you sit on the edge of the bed. And you say, "I put on the helmet of salvation," and all those little devils are just laughing at you. Oh, look at that. They think they're accomplishing something. Let's give them 5 minutes out of the garage, and then let's hit them with a flat tire and see what happens. So you can go through all the motions that you want, but keep in mind, if they are spiritual weapons, natural motions will not apply them. So, in verse 14, it says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Okay, verse 14, truth. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus identifies Satan as the father of lies. And you know, I hadn't really given that a whole lot of thought. But you know, the origin of lying had to come somewhere because it didn't come from God. He can't lie. So lying had to come from somewhere. That means the very first lie ever recorded in history was from Satan. Isn't that amazing? So now we know where it comes from. Satan is the father of lies. Well, again, Titus and Hebrews, that both those passages proves that God cannot lie. And lying is not a part of our born-again nature. Now, you ever been around Christians? They know how to lie, and they do it very well, well, they're either not born again or they're fighting against their new nature. Because, see, I know you guys here, you don't lie. I mean, third-year students don't. First-year students, well, maybe. But third-year students. Lying is not a part of our born-again nature. So you can lie, but it's not a part of your nature. Lying weakens our walk with God because He cannot be a part of a lie. So, you know, when you think about it, have you ever been in a service where you have heard a preacher lie? Example. Friends, you should have been there last night. I'm telling you, we had nearly 500 people, and there's 325. That's a lie. That is a lie. If you had 485, well, yeah, then say maybe we had almost 500 people because you're pretty close to it. But when you had 300 people, don't say you almost had 500. That kind of stuff goes, those are lies. Those are lies. And there are a lot of preachers. Every now and then, they kind of stretch things out a little bit, you know. You can't do that because God will not make Himself a part of a lie. He will not anoint anything that's a part of a lie. See, I've shared about this before, how that there are a lot of preachers that have created their own anointing through their personality, if you will. And they can motivate crowds. They can, hey, you know, you can take somebody who's lost, that doesn't even believe in God, and put them in enough church services and just let them listen to the sermons, take them to another church and let them stand up in the pulpit, and they'll be able to rattle off enough phrases, especially in Pentecostal churches now. They'll be able to have at it with enough emotion, the crowd's going to think revival hit. So it's not about what you can do from that perspective. It's about you and God flowing together to do what He wants done. Truth combats the enemy's weapon of lies. Here's what's interesting. And I don't know that this would be relative to anybody here. But every now and then, I've come across people, not often, but Christians, that they seem to have trouble in the area of telling the truth. The pressure's on, and so they'll say things, sometimes because they think that's going to make everything better. So they're lying to try and improve the situation. Well, ultimately, that doesn't work. You make a decision that you're not going to lie, no matter what, and when you tell the truth, it doesn't have to be abrasive, but you can tell the truth in a way that is kind and loving. But when you make a decision not to lie, and you begin telling the truth in every situation, you're going to notice something on the inside of you become stronger. That's because God won't operate with a lie, but He will work with truth. And your character includes truth, because that's a part of your nature when you're born again. So when you begin tapping into that, what you're really doing is tapping into God's capacity not to lie, His impossibility to lie. You're starting to flow along that line. Even though you still retain the potential to lie, you're starting to flow more in line with who He is, and He is able to add Himself to that. It actually causes you to become stronger in your walk with God. Verse 14 also talks about the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is who and what we become in Christ. And again, we've talked so much about righteousness in the past. It just amazes me how many Christians do not believe they're righteous. Well, you are. Scripture bears that out. And righteousness is not something that you attain to. Righteousness is something that you are because you're born again. And I know that there are some people that talk, well, you know, you Righteousness and sanctification, quite frankly, are the same thing. Sanctification, see, when you're born again, you are righteous. When you're born again, you are sanctified. But what you are and how you live are not always the same thing. Just because you're righteous does not mean you are living according to your righteousness. Just because you're sanctified doesn't mean that you're living according to your sanctification. And there are a lot of Christians, especially in Pentecostal circles. I'm not picking on Pentecostals, I mean, but if these things happen, that's just the way it is. They talk about, I'm saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost. Testimony time. Sister Jones, well, I just want to thank God I'm saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost. Y'all just pray for me that I'll make it through. Now, if you've never been in any of those testimony services, you don't know what I'm talking about. David back there is in half. That's true. And it's like they teach you that you, once you get saved, you next have to get sanctified before you can get filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, and they teach a thing called progressive sanctification, which means that the longer that you live and the better that you become, the more sanctified you end up. No, you're sanctified the moment you get born again. But you have to go through the process of transforming your thinking, your mind, so that you learn how to live according to who you've become. You are righteous the moment you get born again. The breastplate, the imagery, a breastplate covers the chest or the heart area, and this is the area or the place that symbolizes the Spirit. You know, you talk about ask Jesus into your heart. Well, that's a phrase that we use. But when we point to the heart, you know, your spirit. Well, your spirit. You know, people, they pound on right there at their heart. Nobody ever points to their belly. You ever notice that? Or they never point down to their leg or anywhere else. They always point to their heart right here. You know, your spirit right here. Well, that's because it's symbolic. Now, the breastplate covers that area symbolically. In other words, what that represents is the righteousness is what you've become spiritually. That is, because see, when you put that breastplate on in the natural, you can't see anything else. All you see is that breastplate. Well, the breastplate of righteousness means that that is who you become. Righteous. That's what God sees. He sees your righteousness. Guess who else sees your righteousness? Your enemy. He knows what's happened to you. You know, it's amazing how many people think, I mean, Satan was stupid to rebel against God, but he's not an absolute idiot. I mean, think about the way he's able to deceive people so easily at times. Think about how many of us have walked in different areas of deception in our own lives. Thank God for the, you know, the truth we now walk in. But boy, at the time, we didn't know we were deceived, but we were. Well, Satan understands that we become the righteousness of God. Now, this weapon of righteousness enables us to live as Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Look over there. One thing I want to point out in this particular verse, very interesting. Chapter 9, verse 10. It says, now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Now look over in Philippians chapter 1. Verse 11, it says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now look over in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, we've talked about this 22nd verse before and how that word spirit shouldn't be capitalized. It's not talking Holy Ghost. It's talking your born-again spirit, your new nature. So we could say that the fruit of the new nature or the born-again spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. Well, if we've become the righteousness of God, another way to say Galatians 5:22 would be the fruit of righteousness is love, joy, peace, etc., and so forth. So the more that we live according to, or say it this way, use that weapon, is the more that we begin to live as Christ, which is exactly what Satan doesn't want you to do. If he can get you to believe that you're not righteous, then you're going to end up trying to do things to become righteous in spite of what Scripture says. Then what happens? You get your eyes off of God and onto what you're doing and trying to do more to please Him, to be accepted by Him. I don't know if any of you have fallen into that trap, but I've come across Christians. They talk about what they keep trying to do to get God to accept them, to get God to use them. I keep doing these things for God, but I don't feel like I'm getting anywhere. Well, that's the problem. You keep trying to do something for God instead of having a relationship with Him. You don't have to do something to have the relationship, but you can do something out of the relationship. It's got to start with the relationship. That's where it all begins. Verse 15, it talks about peace. This weapon counters Satan's weapons of strife, discord, worry, and fear. And if Christians used this weapon and used it more, there would be no enmity in churches. Think about this. It clearly identifies peace as being one of the spiritual weapons. And this comes from God. The peace of God that passes all understanding, if you will. If Christians used this, you wouldn't have problems in churches like what you have. How many of you know that sometimes it seems like there are Christians, they just want to cause trouble? But you know what? Now listen. You can have a troublemaker in the church, but troublemakers can be shut down with the weapon of peace. You say, well, how in the world do you do that? When they try to start trouble, you say no thank you. You don't let them get to you. And all too often, too many Christians in churches, in an effort to be polite, allow themselves to be drawn into something that they shouldn't be drawn into. Using the weapon of peace maintains peace in the church, even if you've got a troublemaker in the pew. It's almost like you can isolate that troublemaker in the church itself. It's almost like you put them in a bubble. Yeah, they're there, but they're not having an impact. And you know what will happen eventually? They change or they leave. And it's not because anybody forced them out. It's because they just aren't having the impact that they want. And they'll go to the next church and tell how bad your church is and pick up where they left off over there. Verse 16, faith. It is impossible to use human reasoning, understanding, and efforts when using this weapon. Impossible. How many times have we sat down and said, I just don't know how to do this. Oh, I just don't know how to do this. And you sit down and you try to figure it out. Now, Jesus did talk about, you know, who builds a tower without first counting the cost, all right? But you don't want to build the tower unless God's told you to build the tower, okay? So God says, build a tower. Hey, okay, God told Noah to build the ark, did he not? Well, don't you think Noah figured out somewhere along the line how many boards it was going to take and how many trees he's going to have to cut down and how much work this was going to be? But he had instruction from God. There are a lot of people who take it upon themselves to just do... I just like this whole Bible college. There is so much I could do just because I can do it. There's so much that we could create in this Bible college just because we can. We could have, you know, the whole route of just all different kinds of things. There's so much that we could have done because you can do it. You just sit down and figure out how. That's not the way to do it, though. If God tells you to do something, you better sit down and receive instruction from Him. Now, some people will tell you, walking by faith doesn't mean that you always get instantaneous results, but what it does mean that you'll get God's results. Because of that, when you're using this weapon, you sometimes can be accused of dragging your feet or not being concerned or whatever it would be. But when you're trying to, okay, I would rather be slow in hearing God than so far out ahead of Him that He can't catch up. or so far out ahead of Him, I've made so many mistakes that quite frankly, it's going to take an absolute miracle for anything to get changed. Well, with faith, you're also not going to refute Scripture. Faith just accepts the Word for what the Word says. We'll talk about that a little bit more here. Verse 17, salvation. Again, that's the word soterios. And essentially it means everything provided for us through Jesus. However, Satan would have us believe that salvation is simply being born again. Now think about it. How many times have we heard salvation presented as just being born again? You know, I taught a series at the church entitled, I'm Saved and I'm Born Again. Or I'm Born Again and I'm Saved. That was the title of the series. I'm Born Again and I'm Saved. And in that series, I explained the difference between being born again and saved, and how that born again doesn't mean saved, but saved includes being born again. Well, if you've never heard such a thing, your mind kind of tilts a little bit and says, what in the world are you talking about? But you'd be amazed how many people have gotten that series and written back, and they say, I finally understand what happened when I got born again. I finally understand what my salvation is. And it set me free, and I see things differently now. Well, see, Satan, if he can get you to think that salvation is nothing more than born again, and that all the rest of it is something else you have to earn or work for or whatever, then he's got you distracted away from the completed work of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but he's got you distracted away from the fullness of what blood covenant means. Because remember, in blood covenant, everything the partner has is offered over to the other partner. So everything that Jesus has, everything he's accomplished, has been given to us. We are complete in him. That is salvation. Praise God for salvation. I'm not just born again. I'm saved. Hallelujah. verse 17 talks about the Word of God being a weapon. This weapon combats Satan's attempt to bind us with traditions. Now, you say, well, how does that work? Well, you have to use the Word, not a verse from the Word. A verse from the Word can produce a tradition. The Word will not produce traditions. Because the Word means Genesis to Revelation and everything in between. Throw in a map here and there. It's everything. It's the whole Bible. When you're using the whole Bible, you don't end up with traditions. Now, it may take you some time to come to a full understanding of some of the passages because of learning line upon line and so forth, but using the fullness of the Word will keep you from traditions. The Word of God is a weapon that helps us walk in the fullness of our salvation, because the Word presents to us our salvation. So if you walk according to the Word, you walk according to your salvation. Verse 18 talks about praying in tongues. This protects. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Okay, now, think back to the Garden of Eden. What happened? Who was it that was identified as sinning? Now, we know that both, Adam and Eve, both transgressed. But Adam's the one that was identified as sinning. Eve is the one who was deceived or seduced. Okay? Now, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Now, we've talked about this in the past, but again, this verse 26, this is not just a simple reference to cults and all this. This is talking about people in the body of Christ who are seducing you away from the fullness of your salvation, if you will. Now, we're not going to go into great detail about this, but praying in the Spirit protects against this weapon of the devil. Satan cannot seduce you unless he gets help. The days of the talking serpent are over. You know who the talking serpents are now? The people in the pulpits. That's, well, that'll preach, won't it? Beware the talking serpent. That'll sell some tapes. Hallelujah. I may have to do that someday. Anyway, Satan has to find somebody to work with, because he doesn't walk in the church and stand up in the pulpit. So somehow, very subtly, he's got to get people in line with him, not to worship the devil, but, you know what I'm saying, to listen to the wrong doctrines. Then they turn around and seduce you. Doctrines of devils, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, okay? So praying in the Spirit, because he says in verse 27, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, you know, that's one of my favorite verses, but it's very similar to what Jesus said in John 14 and John 16 about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit would do for us and how He would help us in the area of truth. So praying in the Spirit enables us to receive revelation understanding of God's Word. You know, people, I have, every now and then I talk to somebody and they'll ask me, well, you got any new revelation? Well, you know, if you really want to get picky about these kind of things, nobody ever gets new revelation, but we all get new understanding of an existing revelation. So, I mean, yeah, you can say, well, I got a new revelation. I mean, we understand what you're talking about. But it's really understanding of what God has already revealed. The Holy Spirit, praying in the Spirit, helps you to do this. And is this important or not? Think about yourself and how much God has been able to show you because you pray in the Spirit. And how much you have learned just because you prayed in the Spirit, and how He's been able to help you understand things from God's Word. And hasn't it been a shocker at times when He showed you something in the Word? You always believed it, you know, because of the way everybody taught and preached before. And all of a sudden, boy, He shows you something in here. It's like you get really excited. New revelation, new revelation. He says, nah, just understanding of an old revelation. But praise God, you finally got it. Praying in the Spirit also, it helps us to more clearly distinguish the voice of God. Man, I'll tell you what. When people say things, I just don't know how to distinguish the voice of God. How do I know when God is speaking? How do I know? Pray in tongues, pray in tongues, pray in tongues, 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 pray in tongues. Keep praying in the Spirit, praying in the Spirit, praying in the Spirit. Because it conditions your spirit to hear God's voice and to be able to distinguish between His voice and an impersonator. I've heard of two testimonies. Kenneth Copeland and Dave Roberson now have both testified how that God, I'll say it like this, these aren't their exact words. God allowed them to hear Satan imitate His voice. And they both testified how that it was so close to actually being God that if they had not been spiritually sensitive, they would not have been able to detect the difference. That's just like, you ever watch TV? And some of these guys get on there and they can imitate the voices, and some are so good at, you know, this, the president or the, you know, this person or whatever. Sounds just like them. Well, you know that if Satan's a liar and a deceiver, part of that has to come from being able to sound like the person he's lying about and deceiving against. The more that you pray in the Spirit, the more you're going to be able to understand and discern the voice of God when He speaks to you, because God will talk to you. You know, I heard in my past, God doesn't speak today, that He stopped talking. You know what? Just in a natural perspective, that'd be a pretty boring existence, wouldn't it? I mean, I guess you talk to the people up in heaven, but, I mean, give me a break. You've got all these children down here on earth, and you don't want to talk to them? That does not even make sense. Well, I never thought of it from that perspective. I just thought, oh, yeah, God's up in heaven. We're down here. He doesn't speak anymore. Why, we have the Bible. Like, no, we have the Bible, and praise God, He still speaks. Hallelujah. Well, when you talk about engaging the enemy, and again, keeping in mind this whole thing of blood covenant and spiritual warfare, using the weapons of our covenant partner. God is in heaven, Christians are on earth. Very profound. But sometimes we forget about this. How do you know that, Brother Martin? because of the number of Christians that keep asking God, essentially, to step out of heaven and do something for them. God's in heaven, we're down here. All warfare takes place in the earthly realm, not in heaven. Trust me, guys, there are no battles being fought up in heaven. Do you know that I've heard other people teach as though there are devils and Satan himself up in heaven and that fighting or something? Weird stuff gets taught. No, it doesn't go on up in heaven. It goes on in the earthly realm. Satan attacks us, not God. So when you think of it like that, God doesn't need weapons. We're the ones that need the weapons. We have to fight, but we fight with God's weapons. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 12, it says, "But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." Now think about what that's saying. He's expecting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Who's supposed to be doing it? Us. When you're up in heaven, it's too late. It's down here. We're supposed to be making his enemies... imagery. A footstool is something you put your feet on, right? Okay. In other words, when we engage the enemy in battle, we drive him to his knees. That's maybe a way to think of this. But Jesus has won. However, we combine his weapons with our authority because we're the ones that are down here. If you look over in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, this is kind of an example. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In verse 1, it talks about how the children of Moab and Ammon came to fight against Jehoshaphat. And the word got to Jehoshaphat, and you know he's the king. And they said, you know, these people have come to attack. And Jehoshaphat, he proclaimed a fast, verse 3, and began to seek the Lord. And so he goes before God and he prays and he says, "God, here's what's happening and we need some help." Well, God speaks to him. And if you look in verse 15, Jehoshaphat is sharing the answers that he's gotten from God. "Hearken ye all Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat," well, the prophet is speaking here, "be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. But now look at this. Tomorrow go ye down against them." Stop! I thought you said the battle was God's, not ours. Let him go down against them. Why do we need to do this? They're the bad guys. And if he wants to fight, have at it, God. He says, "Tomorrow go down against them, and they're going to come at you over here at the brook and so forth. But," verse 17, "you won't need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, the Lord will be with you." Jehoshaphat bowed his head and face to the ground, and all the inhabitants, they began worshiping the Lord. Well, then if you jump down to verse 20, it says, "They got up early the next morning, and they went forth, and Jehoshaphat said, 'O Judah, Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established, believe his prophets, so he shall prosper.' And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, 'Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever.' And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches and dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away, and they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much." There is so much symbolism in this. I mean, just think about why 3 days? The enemy was defeated. It took 3 days to gather the spoil. Jesus rose on the 3 days. Third day, right? And now we have the riches. Anyway, in this, if you'll notice, God said, look, I'm going to see to it that you win. But you have to do something. You have to go out, take a stand against the enemy. Now, you're not going to physically fight, but you still have to go out and do this. And so they did. And what did they do? They sent the singers. The worship team went first. And you imagine this worship. No, I mean, us? Wait a minute. You want us to go first? Let those guys go first. They're the ones that have the swords. We don't want to go. We just sing. We just play trumpets. Why should we go first? So anyway, they go first, and they're singing, praise the Lord, we worship you. Praise Him in the beauty of the holiness and all this other. Praise the Lord, His mercy endures forever. By the time they got to the place to where the enemy was, God had caused confusion to enter the camp of the enemy, to where the enemy turned on itself, and they killed each other. Wouldn't you like to know what was going on in the minds of those people? What happened that, what, I don't know. Now, this is an example for us. You don't just sit back and do nothing. You do have to do something. You have to take your stand, if you will. And this is where a lot of Christians mess up. They pray and they ask God to do something, but they never step up to do their part. The part that is shown here was worship. Now, worship is portrayed as a type of weapon here. I can tell you right now. All right, let's just think for a minute. Have you ever thought that worship in the midst of a terrible circumstance might actually send confusion into the camp of the enemy? That would mess up what the enemy's planning on doing to you or your children. This is another reason why Satan wants to steal your worship or to keep you from worshiping. One of the best things that you can do for you, and one of the worst things that you can do for the enemy, from his, you know, the way he looks at it, is to worship when horrible things are happening. Well, what do I have to worship for? Because you have a covenant partner that is depending upon you to use his weapons. And when you use his weapons, he starts getting involved with this thing because he is your covenant partner. He's told you he'll never lead you nor forsake you. He's told you he'll always be there for you. He's told you, if you just think in terms of blood covenant, he is going to be there. He's given you his weapons. Now, take one of those weapons and begin to worship the Lord. Remember, this is a spiritual thing, not a natural thing. If you begin to worship, if you begin to praise, think of it like this. Satan, in the name of Jesus, you know, you're praising, you're worshiping, you're praising the Lord. You say, in Jesus' name, I say, may there be confusion in the camp of the enemy. And the plans that the devil has laid out to come against my kids to get them into drugs or whatever. I mean, you might have a rebellious son or daughter out there doing who knows what. You start worshiping God and say, in the name of Jesus, may there be confusion in the enemy's plans. May the enemy be turned against himself. And son, come home. Daughter, come home. Or whatever it would be. Are you seeing how this can work for us? Are you seeing how this can be an example for us? It's because God has given this to us as our covenant partner. He's given us the weapons. His weapons don't fail. Ever. His weapons always work. So if we use them to our advantage, guys, we win. The devil doesn't want you to know this, but God wants you to know it. We win when we use our covenant partner's weapons. Praise God. Father, tonight, we have learned more about you, what we have in you, and what this whole thing of covenant and being born again. We've learned more tonight, Father, of who we become in Christ. So as we leave here tonight, we leave rejoicing, Father, in knowing that Jesus Christ has passed the victory on to us. And we thank you, Father, that you've given us your weapons. So, Father, by faith, we ask for and receive divine protection as we leave to go home tonight. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. See you next time.